Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege of assembling together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through 23. Exodus 18, verses 17 through 23. That's actually a new section that we are getting into this evening. He reads, verse 17, 1984 edition of the NIV reads, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their dispute to him. Teach them the decrees and the laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Now, the overall message of Exodus 18, verses 1 through 27, that is concerned with Jethro's visit to Moses, his son-in-law, is that the spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there is no division in their children's family, and should be genuinely concerned about the welfare of their sons and daughters-in-laws. Now, in expounding this overall message, we considered in our last study the message of Exodus 18, verses 13 through 16, that is primarily applicable to parents who have sons and daughters-in-laws. Now, this message is this: take time to observe the activities of your son or daughter-in-law and see if they create concern for you. Now, this is because of Jethro's observation of Moses' activities in relation to the Israelites. So we indicated that he, Moses, mildly rebuked Moses through his question about Moses' activity. Now, Moses answered this question of his father-in-law, but his answer was in a sense not satisfactory to him. Thus, his father-in-law continued to press the issue related to his question in such a way to get to the heart of his concern for his son-in-law. In other words, many parents, they ask one or two questions and they throw up their hands in the air. He wasn't about to do that kind of thing because he was genuinely concerned. So he's pressing the issue in this particular case with his son-in-law. Now, so it is with this continued effort to help his son-in-law that is the concern of the present section that we're about to consider. So we are saying that what follows next is to be considered sequential to Moses' explanation to the concern of his father-in-law. Now this is false because of the Hebrew particle that's often translated and in our English versions and not translated in majority of our English versions in this Exodus 18 verse 17. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to indicate that what is described beginning in verse 17 follows sequentially to Moses' answer to his father-in-law, the question that he raised, in which case the Hebrew word may be translated then as probably reflected in the today's English version, or to indicate a contrast between what is given following verse 17 and Moses' response of the preceding section leading to the question, leading to the translation, but as reflected in the new Jewish version, the Tanakh. Now, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit wants us to read the Hebrew particle in both senses. Now, this is to say that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that what follows, beginning in verse 17, is sequential to what preceded, but then what follows indicates Moses' father-in-law's was not satisfied with Moses' explanation. So anyhow, the Hebrew particle that begins verse 17 is certainly used to indicate continuation between the previous section and our present section. That's an indication that we're having a continuation related to the previous section. Another indication of the fact that what is described beginning in verse 17 is sequential to the preceding section where Moses answered his father-in-law or his question, of course, about his activities is really the very first sentence of the NIV of verse 17. Look at what it says in the 1984 edition. It says, Moses' father-in-law replied. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and the father-in-law of Moses said to him, and the word replied in the NIV is the way is translators render the Hebrew word that basically is used for communication and declaration between human beings and between humans and God, or God to humans. So it has the meaning of to utter something or to say. Now it is in this basic meaning, though, that the word is used in Abraham's communication to his wife while they were about to enter Egypt. He took a look at the wife and recognized, even though she was probably around 65 years old, somewhere around there, and he realized that she was still physically attractive, even though a 65-year-old woman, and so he was afraid that they will kill him to get her. And that's why he gave the instruction given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. It is, say, you are my sister. That's a Hebrew word, amar. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now the word, no doubt, the Hebrew word may mean to reply, as it is used in the promise Moses made to Pharaoh when he asked him to pray for him, so that the Lord will stop the plague of hell, as we read in Exodus chapter 9, verse 29. Exodus chapter 9. Verse 29, it reads, Moses replied, that's a Hebrew word translated, of course, replied here. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, the Hebrew word has other nuances, such as to promise, but when the word is used by an authority figure, it may mean to command or to order, as that is the way the word is used in Elihu's speech about God commanding sinners to repent from evil, as used in Job chapter 36, verse 10. Job chapter 36 verse 10, he reads, he makes them listen to correction and commands, that's a Hebrew word, but here it's translated commands them to repent of their evil. Now in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 17, the word may mean answered or replied as a response to Moses' answer or explanation to what we describe as a mild rebuke of Moses' father-in-law that's given to Moses in form of a question. Now be that as it may though, this section that we are considering is concerned with the details of the advice Jethro's father, Moses' father-in-law, gave him to enable him to lighten his workload. Now, the section may be summarized as first being concerned with Jethro's criticism of Moses and the explanation of his criticism as given in verses 17 and 18. In other words, verses 17 and 18 deal with the criticism and its explanation that was from Jethro. Now this is followed by the advice offered to Moses as how to deal with the problem identified in the criticism of Moses' father-in-law. This advice is described in verses 19 through 22. The section then ends in verse 23 with anticipated results of Moses following or executing the advice his father-in-law offered. So this summary that we have given them enables us to recognize that there is an important message the Holy Spirit wants us to reap from this section based on this content. And this message is very simple. Constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggest a solution for an identified problem, and anticipate the results of the implementation of the suggested solution. Here's what we're dealing, because that's important. I spent time to explain it before we begin to see all the details. We are dealing with constructive criticism, and we say it should involve the elaboration of the criticism. In other words, if it's a constructive criticism, when you offer it, elaborate on it so that the person you are criticizing will understand it. Now, not only should you be criticizing, but you should come with a suggested solution for the problem, and then an anticipated result if your suggestion is carried out. That is what I mean by constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggested solution for an identified problem, an anticipated result if implementation of the suggested solution takes place. Now, before we go, you see, one of the easiest things to be involved in this life, is criticizing others. It does not take much to do so. So I'm saying that it doesn't require much intelligence to be critical of others. And so we consider the message as derived from our passage. And before I do that, I'm going to make a brief comment on the whole thing about criticism. Now remember what I say, it's the easiest thing on the planet to do. And now looking back, I can see personally how the Holy Spirit guided me through the scripture and so forth when I was still in the university. Well, I had all these PhDs. Most of them are tenured. You couldn't tell them anything. And so when we come to faculty meeting, they will criticize me from right to left. How the department, I wasn't running it well and all that time. So one day the Holy Spirit moved me with, you know, understanding of something in passage. And I said, well, I tell you what we're going to do. Please, you know, there are all things that you're telling me is wrong in the department. What I would like to do is, in our next faculty meeting, please come, write down the problem, and please offer a solution as to how we can correct it. Do you know that the next faculty meeting, I didn't hear a word from anyone? Now that's, see, it's easy. And you look at what somebody else is doing, you find fault 100 times how you could have been done better. If you're put there, you're not going to do any better. So this is why it is important that we understand this message, that if you're doing it, if you're criticizing, if it is right, it has to be constructive. And that's what we say, constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggest a solution for an identified problem, and anticipate a result of the implementation of the suggested solution. So with that in mind, let me quickly go through some things about general comment about criticism. Well, the word itself, the Concise Oxford English Dictionary defines criticism, and I quote, "the expression of disapproval of someone or something based on perceived faults or mistakes." End of quote. That's how the dictionary again says, "the expression of disapproval of someone or something based on perceived faults or mistakes." Now the word has negative connotation of harsh judgment or evaluation of others, especially their actions. So criticism that implies harsh judgment or evaluation of others is prohibited among believers, although the word criticism is not used technically in the passages that imply believers should avoid harsh criticism of others. Take for example, it is a concept of harsh criticism that's involved in the command the Holy Spirit issued through James in James chapter 5 verse 9. James chapter 5 verse 9. It is, "don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Now that word grumble in the NIV is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to complain strongly. To complain strongly. Which is, in a sense, that is what criticism implies. So, it should be clear that believers are commanded to avoid harsh criticism. Of course, we cannot avoid people criticizing us, but we should live in such a way that when people criticize us, there's nothing to it. We can avoid it. And I mean, none of us is perfect. You may think people are not criticizing you, you must be in delusion. We're all being criticized by people. So, I mean, you have an idea. People criticize you. Forget the fact that, you know, sometimes when things don't go people's way, then they start criticizing you. Not that they are right. So, what I'm saying is, yes, people are going to criticize us, but we should live in such a way there's nothing to their criticism. Now, we say this because some in the early church felt in disrespect. They criticized Apostle Peter for going to the house of a Gentile to preach the gospel and for eating with them, with the Gentiles, as in Acts chapter 11 verses 2 and 3. This is following the Holy Spirit send the Lord sending Peter to go to Cornelius' house and give him the gospel. He reads, hold on to that chapter 11. He reads, "so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now see, their criticism was unfounded, since it is based on human prejudice. But there was nothing to it, though, as evident then in their response, once the apostle explained to them what transpired. According to that Acts chapter 11, look at verse 18. I mean, to their credit, they quickly realize they're wrong. Something that many of us have a hard time accepting. Even when you show to them clearly something that is wrong, they still couldn't accept it. But this, to the credit of the early church, of some of them really immediately saw that they were wrong once Peter explained all that they were criticizing him about. And this is what they said. When they had this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." So the point is that criticisms by others cannot be stopped, but the believer should do everything in the person's God's given ability to silence harsh criticism through living righteously. It's for this reason the Apostle Paul indicated that he and his apostolic team did everything to avoid being criticized regarding the gifts they were to deliver to believers in Judea, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. It reads, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, requires that those who are spiritual leaders, they had to strive so they could not be easily criticized, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. "Say, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." In other words, again, that's we can't avoid people's criticism, but let them run their mouth, but in the end, let them be ashamed that all they were saying about us proved to be false. So we should not think, though, that it is impossible to do what the Holy Spirit commanded spiritual leaders, and so are believers. Now, it is true that the passage I read in Titus is directly focused on spiritual leaders of local churches who should be exemplary to the believers that they are over. But everything said there applies to every believer. For there were believers in the past, or even at the present, who are striving to live in such a way that it will be difficult to criticize them. It's not that people won't criticize, but it'll just be difficult. They can't find anything meaningful to criticize you. If they can't find anything, then they criticize how you talk. Or whatever, they have to find something to criticize. But whenever they finish, let it be empty. You strive as a believer not to dignify any criticism, so to say, by making it be true. Now, as I said, believers in the past and present, they're still doing that. But to me, a good example of a believer in the Old Testament scripture that demonstrated this requirement was Daniel. Daniel. As we read in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, here are people jealous of his co-workers or co-administrators were jealous of him. And so, no doubt they were criticizing him. But this is what's finally recorded for us. Say, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They look for a way to accuse him. Couldn't find it. He said, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. See, it's very important. It's not just that he wasn't corrupt, but he was negligent. In other words, he did his duty as required by whatever description that job description required. Verse 5 says, finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now just think about it. They've tried everything. Say, you can't find anything wrong with this man. And it has to be all there with his God. So, it is because the other administrators could not truthfully criticize Daniel that they went after him as it pertains to his fate. It is commendable if we live in such a way that the only thing people could say negatively about us has to do with our faith. It'd be nice if people said of us that the reason they dislike us is because we are always bringing up the Bible in everything we do or say. That'd be nice. That's all they can say about you. Now, this aside, as we have said, though, you cannot avoid criticism by people, but once you operate in accordance with truth, you should ignore some forms of criticisms. In effect, you should follow the advice of the Holy Spirit offered in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. It reads, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Anyway, we have considered this issue. So we have conveyed then that believers are not to be involved in harsh criticism of other believers. Now, this being the case, you may wonder if that means that we should never point out things that are wrong to fellow believers or to others in general. No. We can point out what is wrong with a fellow believer, but it is a way that we do it that determines if we are correct and not guilty of harsh criticism. So we have emphasized that it is not usually what we say that may be a problem, but how we say it. Now this is in keeping with what the Holy Spirit says to us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So it's just the way we say things. So we will be correct if in humility we become involved in what is known as constructive criticism. In other words, there are all kinds of criticism, but the one that's valid is what we call constructive criticism. Now the psalmist, in a way, indirectly referred to this constructive criticism in what he said that he doesn't mind the righteous doing to him in Psalm 141 verse 5. Psalm 141 verse 5. Psalm 141 verse 5. It is, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers." In other words, let him rebuke me. That is constructive criticism, so to say. So the rebuke of the righteous is to be done in kindness, so that there is, in a sense, that constructive criticism is to be carried out in kindness. So anyway, the point is that a believer may be involved in constructive criticism as we have stated. Hence the message of this section of Exodus 18, verses 17 through 23, which again is constructive criticism, should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggested solution for an identified problem, and anticipated result of implementation of the suggested solution. And so, how are you sure, though, that the passage of Exodus 18, verses 17 through 23 is concerned with constructive criticism, you may ask? It is because of what this section describes. Now, this begins with a statement that is certainly a criticism by Moses' father-in-law directed to Moses. The criticism of Moses' father-in-law is given in the sentence of Exodus chapter 18, verse 17, when he says, "What you are doing is not good. What you are doing is not good." Now, a literal translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew, says, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Now, the literal translation indicates that the translators of the NIV did not directly translate a Hebrew word used that we translated thing. Now, the word thing in the literal translation is translated from a Hebrew word that really means word. A Hebrew word, dabar, that means word, or it can mean speech. As that's the one that I cite more often, is where it is used to show that all humans on this planet started with one language. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It is, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." That phrase, "a common speech," is more literally the same words. The same words. Now, the Hebrew word may mean event or thing, as it is used in the information passed on to Joseph about his father's illness in Genesis 48, verse 1. Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. It reads, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him." Now, of course, the translators of the NIV did not explicitly translate our Hebrew word in this verse, since the phrase "sometime later" is literally from the Hebrew, "And it happened that after these things," "and it happened that after these things." Now, of course, the Hebrew word can also mean matter, as it is used in describing David's faithful devotion to the Lord, while noting the exception of his failure that we also cite in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. First Kings, chapter 15, verse 5. It reads, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Now the phrase "except in the case of Uriah the Hittite" is more literally from the Hebrew, "except in the matter," because we have a Hebrew word, dabar, "in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Though in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 17, the Hebrew word means thing in the sense of action. Thing or in the sense of action. Doesn't Moses' father-in-law is concerned with the action Moses had been taking that he questioned him in the previous section, where Moses alone was involved in settling legal disputes among the Israelites and also was involved in instructing them God's law. So, the criticism of Moses by his father-in-law, as we have stated, is given in the last sentence of Exodus 18 verse 17. Look at it again. Exodus 18 verse 17. He says, "What you are doing is not good." That's a criticism. But this is a criticism that's constructive, comes out of love and concern. Anyway, the Hebrew indicates that Moses' father-in-law emphasized Moses as the one carrying out the action that he criticized. Now, this is because of an independent use of a personal pronoun, second person pronoun, "you," in the Hebrew that is unnecessary, since a Hebrew verb is such that we can tell if first or second or third person is concerned. Now, those languages that you do some kind of declension, it is just the Hebrew, like the Hebrew or Greek, the end the form of the verb will tell you whether it means "I am" or "we are" or "you are." Just the end the form. The last, usually that's how we can tell whether it's first, second, or third person involved, singular or plural. Now, so in this particular case, it's not necessary for the father-in-law to use the word "you" as an independent pronoun. So it seems that what Moses' father-in-law conveyed could simply be stated using a Hebrew verb that will reflect second person singular. But because he wanted to emphasize his criticism is directed towards Moses, he used the personal pronoun "you." So he knows he's talking about him, no doubt. And a Hebrew participle derived from a Hebrew word that translated here in verse 17 as "doing," but that Hebrew word has a range of meanings. Now, the word may mean something like "to make." The Hebrew word can mean "to make," as in God's declaration regarding the activity of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, then God said, let us make. That word make is a Hebrew word asar, that is translated doing in the verse we're studying. So let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to act, as it is used to describe what should be Israel's response to the verdict of priests in legal matters, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10. Here, our Hebrew word has the meaning of to act. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10 reads, you must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. The Hebrew word may mean to carry out something, as it is used to describe the reason for God's punishment of Israel as due to their failure to carry out his commands, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 12. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 18 verse 12. It is, this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Now in our passage of Exodus 18, verse 18, the word is used in the sense of to do or to carry out an action. Now the action in view, as we stated previously, refers to Moses' activities of judging and instructing Israel all by himself. Now Moses' father-in-law, his criticism, as we have stated, again is given in the last clause of Exodus 18 verse 17, when he says, what you are doing is not good. Now the criticism of Moses' father-in-law is actually given in the verbal phrase, it's not good. That's really the criticism. It's not good. Now that word good is translated from a Hebrew word, tov, with several meanings. As an adjective, the word means pleasant or desirable, as in the description of the fruit trees in the Garden of Eden, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It is, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing, that's a Greek or Hebrew word, pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, I say now, though, the Hebrew word has several nuances. So it can mean good in a moral sense. Good in a moral sense. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe children's state in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Describing little children using a Hebrew word, tov. And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good, that's our Hebrew word, from bad. They will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. Now the Hebrew word, no doubt, may convey the sense of prosperity, as it is used to describe the curse that will come to a person who, instead of trusting the Lord, trusts a human, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6 reads, "He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." See that clause? He will not see prosperity when it comes. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "He will not see when good comes." That is God's punishment for those who trust in people instead of Him. When His prosperity comes, they won't see it, they won't notice it, they won't even experience it. And also the Hebrew word, no doubt, although it can mean good, prosperity, but it also means blessing. The way that is used in our passage, though, of Exodus 18, verse 17, the word really has a sense of good or wise or wrong. It could mean good or wise or wrong. Now, thus, the criticism of Moses' father-in-law is that what he was doing is not wise or proper, in that he was going about what he did wrongly. That's why I use those three meanings: good, wise, or wrong. Either of them, but because all three are involved in this passage, so that his criticism is that what he was doing is not wise or proper. In that, again, he was going about it wrongly. Of course, a constructive criticism should be such that the one criticized should be clear as to what is wrong. If it is a constructive criticism, the person criticized must know what is wrong. It has to be done in that way, so that the person will know. Now, this Jethro did, but we are out of time, so we'll consider what he said next in our next study. Meanwhile, let me remind you of the message that we are expounding, which is constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggest a solution for an identified problem, and anticipated results of implementation of suggested solutions. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep us focused to recognize that, yes, we can offer people constructive criticism, but that we should do it in such a way that it be beneficial, suggesting things that will help the person that we're criticizing. All of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.